all-powerful name of the one who declared, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, take a look at me. Behold, I'm alive forevermore and have the keys, that is the authority of hell and of death. I have the authority to say what's to be done with the people that are in hell and the people that are dead. Jesus Christ. The dictionary gives us two different resurrection words, meaning on two different resurrections. The one is spelled with a capital R and refers to Jesus Christ as the resurrection, resurrection of Jesus, and the other is spelled with a lower case R, simply defined as the fact of the resurrection. In those two definitions, I thought it wouldn't be out of place at all to call our assignment this evening the doctrine of the resurrections. There are a number of couplets related to resurrection that makes it plural. We have the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the saints. That's two resurrections. We have the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust, and there's two resurrections. We have the resurrection of, we have the first resurrection and the second resurrection, and there's two resurrections. Then we have the physical, or the literal resurrection of the body, and we have a spiritual resurrection that the Bible would teach us of. Romans 6, the apostle says that like as Christ was resurrected, raised from the dead, even so shalt thou also walk in newness of life, a resurrected life, a raised up life. The Bible says it has a good bit to say about us being raised up. That's a resurrection life. There's another resurrection that the Bible talks about. I'm not going to spend any time especially on it except to call attention to it. Back in Ezekiel chapter 37. It's the resurrection of Israel. I simply want to call attention to it, and then we'll leave it there and not return to it again. Chapter 37, Ezekiel had a vision in verse 4, or verse 4, beginning of the chapter there, he saw a valley of dead bones. And to shorten this, we go down to, God told him to prophesy to these bones and they'd come alive. And so he prophesied and the bones connected and all. And then God says down in verse 11, then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Now, that's a resurrection. I'll have you come up out of your graves. I'll bring you into the land of Israel. Be an interesting subject to discuss, but we're going to limit ourselves primarily this evening to the physical resurrection, the doctrine of the physical resurrection of the body. 1 Corinthians 15, we have the longest single exposition and revelation of the resurrection that we have anywhere in the Bible. There are two resurrections pointed out in 1 Corinthians 15. It's the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the saints. That's the only two resurrections I can find in this longest of all expositions that we have on the doctrine of the resurrection. And these two are inseparable. 1 Corinthians 15 is a strong emphasis, has a strong emphasis on the fact that the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the saints are inseparable. Those two resurrections go together. I think it would be interesting to look at the ifs here about Christ's resurrection. A number of ifs here of what I call ifs of calamity, if there wouldn't be a resurrection. Notice he says in verse 12, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, I say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead. If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, why do some people say there's not going to be a resurrection? Because resurrection, well, not only of the saints, but the resurrection of everyone is interrelated with Christ's resurrection. But if there be no resurrection, if, another if of calamity, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not dead? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith also is also vain. Verse 16, and if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now these ifs of calamity are non-existent because Jesus did rise. They're just simply non-existent. Now there are a number of things that we'd like to look at. My first point isn't taken out of 1 Corinthians 15, but I simply would like to call attention just briefly to the fact, to Bible prophecies concerning the resurrection. The Old Testament prophesied the resurrection of Jesus Christ a few times, not so often maybe, but a few times. Isaiah 53, after the prophet tells about the death of Christ, where he says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Well, a dead man couldn't do that. If he hadn't come to life, well, he couldn't have the spoil divided with him, and so on. Then in Psalm 16, verse 10, the psalmist said, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. And Peter picks that up on the day of Pentecost and says that related to Christ, to Jesus Christ, that God didn't leave his soul in hell, neither did his body suffer corruption, saw no corruption. Now, maybe a word of explanation needs to be given on that word hell. In the Old Testament, the word hell is translated from the Hebrew word Sheol. In the New Testament, the word hell is translated from the Greek word Hades. And Strong's Concordance says that it simply means the place of departed spirits. It doesn't mean necessarily that they're suffering or competent. It's just the place. It describes the place of the departed dead. Some people will use that scripture and say that Christ went to and suffered in the fires of hell in his soul. While his body was buried, his soul was suffering in the fires of hell. But no, Christ never suffered in the fires of hell for us. If Christ had to go to hell and suffer for us, then his blood wasn't sufficient to cleanse us from our sins. But Christ went to the place of the departed spirits. Peter says that he was put to death, but quickened by the Spirit, by which he went also and preached to the spirits in prison, by his Spirit. Now to the thief on the cross, Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And 3 days later, he told Mary, I have not yet ascended. So where was paradise then? See, where was paradise? If Jesus hadn't ascended, and he told the thief, I'll be with you and you'll be with me in paradise today, then paradise must have been down, because Ephesians 4 says that he that ascended did what first? He descended first, where? In the lower parts of the earth, the place of the departed spirits. Now what Jesus did when he went and preached there, I think, Ephesians the marginal reading in Ephesians 4 says that he led a multitude of captives. I think what Jesus did when he went into the place of the departed spirits was exactly what Joseph did when he was in prison. And there were two prisoners there, but each of them had a dream, and Joseph interpreted the dream, and then the one that was delivered was telling about this, and he says about Joseph, he said, "Him he hanged and me he restored." One was condemned and the other one was justified. So I think when Jesus went into the lower parts of the earth and preached to the spirits that were in prison, he didn't preach a message of deliverance. He preached the message of verdict, the verdict. He might have said to those people who were suffering like the rich man in hell and the fires of hell, he might have said, "I came as I was promised. You didn't look forward to me. You didn't accept me. You didn't anticipate me. You stay right there." Like Joseph said to the one prisoner, you're condemned. And to those who looked forward to his coming and anticipated his coming and died in the hope of his coming, Jesus said, "Out of here we go." Out of here we go. And he moved paradise to heaven. And so ever since then, paradise is in heaven. Paul said he was caught up to the paradise of God, the third heaven, to the paradise of God. In the Old Testament, when saints died, the patriarchs died, it always says that they were gathered unto their people. It never says they went to be with the Lord. It says they were gathered unto their people. And when Jacob was given the coat that Joseph's brethren dipped in blood, and the conclusion was that an evil beast had devoured him, while Jacob said, "I will go down into the grave mourning for my son." Well, he didn't expect to see his son in the grave because he thought his son was eaten by beasts. The word grave there is mistranslated. It should be Sheol. It comes from the word Sheol, and it should have been, "I will go down into Sheol, the place of the departed spirits, mourning for my son." Well, I got into a pretty long discussion there on the prophecies concerning. I got into more than just a prophecy concerning the resurrection. There are prophecies concerning man's general resurrection too. Daniel 12:3, Daniel says that many that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. There are others. Jesus prophesied of the resurrection when he said, "The hour is coming in which all that are in their graves shall hear the voice of the Son of God and shall come forth. They that have done good unto resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto resurrection of damnation." So much for the prophecies of the resurrection. My next point is I'd like to look at the proofs of the resurrection. The first proof that I'd like to mention is the proof of the empty tomb. The gospel writers tell us about the morning, the resurrection morning. The women who were the first ones to go to the tomb where Jesus was buried, and they weren't expecting to see an empty tomb there. But when they got to the place where Jesus was buried, and they were wondering who's going to roll the stone away, the stone was rolled away. And they looked in, and to their surprise, there was a heavenly messenger or two that said, "Jesus isn't here. Jesus is risen." Now, the empty tomb is a marvel. It's a miracle. The rulers came to Pilate and said, you remember that deceiver said, "I'll rise the third day? And you make it sure. Seal that tomb. Set a watch." Pilate said, "Go your way. Make it as sure as you can." I think by now Pilate was doubting whether they could do anything about it. And so they put the Roman seal, government seal, on there. And they put that big stone there, put the Roman seal on it. And then they set a watch about there. And at the appointed hour, at the appointed moment, God reached down, shook the earth a little bit, just like a little tiny ball. A little speck of dust shook it. And the angel went down there, and it seems to me I can just see that angel go, and down go the soldiers, the watch. And I can just see him take a little finger, over goes the stone, great big stone. No problem. And Jesus came out of the grave. Up from the tomb he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He rose a victor o'er the realms of, o'er the dark domain. Dark domain. And he lives forever with his saints to reign. Yes, he arose. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. The empty tomb is a proof of his resurrection. Then the witnesses, secondly, the witnesses to his life and existence after his death is another proof of the resurrection. And Paul mentions a number of witnesses here. I think I'll start reading at verse 3 of chapter 15. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Jesus Christ, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this day, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Due time. The witnesses, they saw him as a proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Another proof is the proof of Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's a proof. Now, some of you have heard me give the story of Captain Jack before, but it fits so good here, I'd like to give it again as an illustration of the proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I worked in Southern Virginia for a while as a young man, and there was a man who lived across the field in a little shack. We called him Captain Jack. I don't know what his real name was, but we called him Captain Jack. And he was just about as ungodly a man as you can make ungodly. He was a drunkard. He was a very immoral man. And you name it. He was everything bad. He had a young man helping him, or that stayed with him to minister to his needs. He apparently had plenty of money. I don't know where he got it. He didn't do work. Well, he had been an old oyster fisherman. But he had lots of money. Bring me a little wood. I need a little wood. Take an armful of wood to him, and he'd want to give us $10, $20, a whole handful of money. He was drunk oftentimes. Bring me an armful of wood. Well, we accepted the money and gave it back to him when he got sober again. One night, 2 o'clock at night, well, his boy that he had ministering to him came and hollered outside my window, and until he got me awake, and I got to the window, and I, what's the problem? Well, Captain Jack's on the drunk, and he wants some milk to cool himself off. I got up and got him some milk. But one afternoon, middle of the afternoon, I saw Captain Jack coming down the lane towards the dairy, and he'd go this way, and then he'd go this way, and then I thought he'd never get there, but he finally got there. But he was drunk. And he went into the boiler room. There was a workbench there. He asked me, I went out to meet him, and he said, I'd like to have some milk. I feel like I'm burning up. Well, I got him some milk, gave him some milk. And he gulped the milk down, and then he leaned over the workbench, and out came the milk, liquor, and everything. That's what kind of man Captain Jack was. Well, I only worked there about 3 months, and then I came home, was home. But Warwick River Mennonite Church, they published a little paper called Warwick River Tide. And I subscribed to it and got the paper for a number of years. And after a while, I noticed in the paper that the young folks were taking a real special interest in Captain Jack. And doing little things for him, and finally they'd have a song service with him, and they finally got to have cottage meetings in his home. Finally, they got him to church. And that's as far as the story went in the River Tide. And then once we had a Bible conference here at Shirksville one time, and we had one of the Warwick River ministers here. It was over in the old building yet. One of the Warwick River ministers here on the program, and he told about an old man down there that the young folks got paying some attention to him and helping him, and finally got him to church, and finally the old man got saved. And he said he was delivered from his drink, he was delivered from his tobacco, and he said he'd come to church, and he'd come walking down the aisle, he'd sit on the front bench, and then he'd sit there, an old stoop-shouldered, dried-up man, he'd sit there and listen, just drinking him after the service. He didn't name him. After the service, I said, was that Captain Jack you were talking about? Yeah, he said, that was Captain Jack. What made the difference between Captain Jack, former life and his life then? Well, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's one example. But I see a whole audience of people here tonight. A whole audience of people here tonight that I believe Christ lives in us. And you ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. That's a proof of the resurrection. All right, our next thing, main point for this evening is the how of the resurrection. We talked about the fact and the proof of the resurrection, the prophecies and the proof of the resurrection. Now we'd like to look a little bit at the how of the resurrection. That question is asked in this chapter. You notice in verse 35, Paul says, but some men will say, how are the dead raised up? That's an impossibility. There's no way for a dead person to get alive again. How are the dead raised up? And then he says, and with what body do they come? He says, that's a foolish question. He says, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except to die, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but their grain, it may chance of wheat, or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Now he's suggesting here that we use the seed for an illustration. First of all, we plant a seed. We plant wheat seed in the ground. That wheat seed decays. It dies. As new life springs out forth, it dies. And he said, that's the way it is in the resurrection. Then he goes on to talk about identification. He says, every seed, God gives it a body as it pleased him, to every seed his own body. I'd like to ask you tonight, did you ever see, does wheat ever produce anything else but wheat? Does corn ever produce anything else but corn? You put a kernel of corn in the ground, does it produce anything other than corn? No, it doesn't. When our bodies go into the ground, are we going to produce anything different from what the body is that goes into the ground? I think what Paul is saying here is that we're going to have a similar identity. We're like a grain of wheat. Now, he goes on further and says it's going to be quite different. He says there are celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, and there's going to be a difference between the celestial and the terrestrial. Terrestrial means earthly. Celestial means heavenly. And there's going to be a difference between the earthly and the heavenly. But he says, just as one star differs from another star in glory, so that's the way it's going to be in the resurrection. There'll be difference, different identifications. In other words, we'll be identified as different individuals in the resurrection body. Just like Moses and Elias were identified as two different persons on the Mount of Transfiguration. And just like Abraham and Lazarus were identified as two different persons, even in their soul being. And the rich man was identified. And so I think this is just a final, simple illustration of the fact that we will be identifiable in the resurrection body. Amen. You shall see, Jesus said to the rejecters of his day, those who rejected him, you shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Identifiable, see, in the kingdom, sitting in the kingdom, and you yourselves thrust out. And so to me, there's no question at all that what we will be different enough in our resurrected bodies and have sufficient similarity to our present bodies. I don't think it'll take me one moment to identify Stephen every soul in his glorified body. Or Raymond, or Joseph, or anybody else. I don't think it'll take me one moment to identify them. How are the dead raised up? Well, they're raised up a new life. The old life died, and yet the new life comes out of the old life. See, comes out of the old life. And I believe that we will be identifiable. How are the dead raised up? By the power of God. Jesus was raised up by his own power and the power of God. Jesus said, I lay down my life of myself and I take it up again. Take it up of myself. There are scriptures that say that God raised him up. Peter said that on the day of Pentecost, him as God raised up. Romans 1:4, the apostle says that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. God raised him up, he says. But God and Christ are one, but anyhow, Jesus was raised by his own power. We won't be raised by our own power. We'll be raised by the power of Jesus, power of God, power of Jesus Christ. Now, how will the dead be raised up? Well, they'll be raised up with a spiritual body. There is a natural body, he says here, and there is a spiritual body. But it'll still be a body. It'll be a body. Jesus said, you know, when after he was raised and he was approaching the disciples one time and they thought they were seeing a ghost, a spirit, then Jesus came into their presence and he said, well, handle me and see. A spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. Jesus had flesh and bones in his resurrected body. He didn't have any blood. Flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven, but flesh and bones. He had flesh and bones and muscle and everything that he needed. And he had a powerful body, a very powerful body, a body that didn't have any limitations. His body, before his resurrection, he was limited, had limitations in his body. But after his resurrection, there was no limitation whatsoever. He could appear behind locked doors. He could disappear. He could appear to people walking along the road and then disappear from them. And there was just nothing he couldn't do. There were no limitations to the raised up body. As for our bodies, he goes on and he says, how are the dead raised? Look at verses now. Start at 42. So also in the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in what? It is sown in corruption. But it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body, but it's still a body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. So we will be raised with a body. It will be a bodily resurrection. Bodily resurrection. This describes the difference between the earthly and the celestial, the terrestrial and the celestial. Our present bodies, God didn't make us to just live forever in these bodies. He made us for something better. 2 Corinthians 5, Apostle Paul says that, for he talks about immortality, and then he says, for this self-same purpose hath he made us. He's made us for something better than what we have in this present body. We have our aches and our pains. We have our weariness and we have our sicknesses and diseases that fasten themselves onto our bodies. In the terrestrial, we have all these things. If you want If you want to read an account of a weak, a weakening, a suffering, and a corruptible body, vile, corruptible body, read Loreen Martin's account of, what was his name?
Myron.
Myron Martin. You can get this book at Galen's office or at or Junior's place of business. It's very interesting reading. It gives you a new appreciation of the fact that there's going to be something better in the celestial than what we have in the terrestrial. A new appreciation. Those of us who've been close to suffering bodies and disabled bodies look forward on our bodies and have a weakening, a continuous weakening effect until finally the body is completely helpless. Then you think about immortality and you long for it. Paul says that something about the fact that we long for it. In this we groan, he says. In this we groan, what? Yeah. Let me see. 2 Corinthians 5. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring, that's what I wanted, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, earnestly desiring the celestial, the difference that it's going to make to be in our celestial bodies. Well, how are the dead raised up? They're raised up powerful, glorious, like unto the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. No limitations, no weakness, no weariness, no pain. The ultimate of everything that can be enjoyed will be the portion of those who are raised up, those saints that are raised up. One might ask the question in relation to how are the dead raised, whether the graves will be opened or not. Will the graves be opened for the bodies to get out of the graves? Many that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Well, Bible doesn't say whether they will be, but it does say that they were. In Matthew 27, you know, it says there was a great earthquake when Jesus was crucified. Great earthquake, and it says the graves were opened. It sounds very much like the graves were open for 3 days. It says the graves were opened at the crucifixion when Jesus gave up the ghost. There was an earthquake, and the graves were opened. And then it says many of the saints arose and came out of their graves after his resurrection. Sounds very much like for 3 days the graves were open waiting for them to come out. I don't know if God's going to open up the graves to get people out of their graves or not. The grave of Jesus was opened. Doesn't say that it had to be open for him to get out, but there certainly was an advantage to having the grave open, because then people could see in and see it was empty. Wouldn't it be great if all over the world the saints' graves would be opened and people could look in there and see, well, there, that vault was blown open? We have two graves over at Swatara now, burials this past summer. And we filled those graves up, we leveled them off, and then it rained and they sunk a little bit, so we leveled them off again, and then we planted grass, and lo and behold, we got some weed seeds in with the grass. So I was out there one day looking at the graves, and I saw these weeds. The grass was short and the weeds were like that. So I started pulling up weeds off of these graves. And then all of a sudden I thought about, suppose the Lord would come right now. I'd probably get a real jolt. Because the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. I thought, well, that'd be a great jolt to get. I'd really enjoy that jolt. I really enjoy that jolt. Well, if God wants the graves open, he'll open them up so people can see in That must have been an exciting time when those saints went into Jerusalem and showed themselves to many people. I wonder how people reacted anyway. Well, how are the dead raised up? It's all by the plan and the power and program of God to finalize our redemption and to help us to enjoy eternity with Him. Now, my next main point, the absoluteness and the all-inclusiveness of the resurrections the Bible tells us about. In John 5:28, Jesus said, "The hour is coming in which all that are in their graves shall hear the voice of the Son of God and shall come forth." In Revelation 20, John saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. He said the sea gave up the dead which were in them. Sometimes people think if they die at sea and if they're consumed by water creatures, that'll take care of the resurrection for them. I remember hearing Brother John L. Stauffer, Bishop in Virginia Conference, a very capable Bible scholar and teacher of the Word, tell about the mayor of Harrisonburg, Virginia. He was an ungodly man. He didn't want to face God. He believed in God, but he didn't want to face God, and so he took his own life. But before he took his life, he left a message that his body was to be burned to ashes and that they were to take those ashes out and strew them over the Potomac River in an effort to keep from facing God. Well, that's no problem with God. Our bodies are made out of dust in the first place. Be no problem with God to gather up those ashes. John said the sea gave up the dead which were in them. The Potomac River runs into the sea. The dead which are in them. And the dead, small and great, stand before God. That's talking about the wicked dead there. Now when Jesus said the hour is coming in the which all that are in their graves shall hear his voice and come forth, He didn't mean that the moment is coming. That hour, you see, just before that he had said the hour is coming in the which when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. The spiritually dead, there's a spiritual resurrection, when the spiritually dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now that hour is almost 2,000 years long right now, by now. And so when he said the hour is coming in which all that are in their graves shall hear the voice of the Son of God, he didn't mean that the moment is coming when all will hear the voice of the Son of God. He meant within that hour, a period of time, they'll hear the voice of the Son of God. I have a little bit more on that a little bit later. But it's going to be inclusive, all inclusive. The resurrection of Christ and all the resurrection of all mankind is inseparably integrated. The Indian chief heard about the resurrection of Jesus, resurrection of the body, and he cried out, "No, no, no, no," he said. He said, "This tomahawk of mine has scalped so many people. I don't want to meet them again," but he will. He will. Next thing we'd like to talk about is the order of the resurrections of the Bible. Now when we talk about the order, we mean order like you have order in the alphabet. B comes after A, and C comes after B. And order like you have in numbers, 2 comes after 1, and 3 comes after 2. That's what we mean by the order of the resurrection here. Now you notice the question is asked here, going back to 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 23, he says, "But every man in his own order." So we want to look at the order of the resurrections now. Every man in his own order. In the order of the resurrections of the Bible, Jesus Christ is first. That's what our verse says. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. But Christ first. Now, how does that fit in with the fact that Jesus himself raised three people, three individuals?
In Luke chapter 7, a young man is raised to life, was on the way to the burying place. Luke chapter 8, I believe it is, a little maid was raised to life. She was still in the bedroom. John chapter 11, an old man died and buried and had grave clothes about him and had been buried for 4 days, and they thought decomposition had already set in. And Jesus raised him to life. Now, how can Jesus be the first fruits of them that slept? Well, I think that they weren't raised like Jesus was raised. They still had their flesh and their blood and everything. They were raised back to a normal life. Not to the resurrected life of Jesus, not like the resurrected life of Jesus, but back to normal, their normal way of living and their normal body. But Jesus was raised with a new body. And he was the first fruits of them that slept. Second in order, go to Matthew 27. We've referred to this a number of times, but let's read it. Matthew 27. Jesus, beginning at verse 50, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Did all the Old Testament saints arise? You know, the word many in Bible often means the many. As in, through the disobedience of one, many were made sinners. How many? The many, right. So by the obedience of one, many are made righteous. How many? The many. So oftentimes when the Bible uses the word many, it means the many. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of their graves after his resurrection and went into the city and appeared unto many. So that's second in order. Second in order were the Old Testament saints that rose following the resurrection of Jesus. Thirdly, third in order, our text says, verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 15 says, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Who's going to be raised at the coming of Jesus? Huh? They that are Christ. They that are Christ. I said this chapter only tells us about Christ's resurrection and the saints' resurrection. They that are Christ will be raised at the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, the fourth in order would be the resurrection of what I call the great tribulation saints. Now, you may turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, is it? Yes. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived, meaning they lived again. They were dead. They had been beheaded. They had died for Christ's sake because they refused the mark of the beast. They lived again. They were resurrected. They lived again and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. I believe that Revelation 6 to 19 portrays to us an era different from the church era. I believe that for a number of reasons. In chapter 6, that period of time is called the era of the wrath of the Lamb. Is this the time of the wrath of the Lamb? This is the day of the grace of God. The goodness of God leads people to repentance today. The vengeance of God isn't upon people today, but in that day it will be the day of the vengeance of God and the wrath of the Lamb. Another reason I believe it represents an era other than the church era is because in Revelation 11, there are two prophets there that are testifying and preaching for God, and their enemies are trying to destroy them, and they bring plagues upon the people and even burn them up with fire out of their mouths. Well, that doesn't fit into this dispensation, does it? The church dispensation? Jesus told James and John, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. If you want people to fire to consume them now, but that's going to be a day of the wrath of the Lamb. And so the two messengers can do that. Another reason why I believe it is because in the 14th chapter, there are three angels that fly through the midst of heaven. The first one has the everlasting gospel to preach to every nation, every tribe, every kindred, every people, every language. There'll be no language problem with that angel's ministry. And every last creature on earth will hear that message. They tell us that there are about 4,000 languages yet today that the Bible has not been translated into. And so people don't understand the message of the Bible because it hasn't been translated in their language. But that angel is going to preach to every language. Every language. Now, God doesn't have the angels preaching tonight. That isn't the responsibility of angels today. It's the responsibility of the church. Who has God committed the ministry of reconciliation to now? It's to the church. That's who God has committed the ministry of reconciliation to. When Paul or Saul fell down by the light that shone from heaven and cried out, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Jesus didn't tell him what to do to be saved. Told him to send for a man. And when Cornelius cried and was calling upon God and seeking God, God sent an angel not to preach the gospel to him. God sent an angel to tell him to send for a man to give him the gospel. It isn't the angel's responsibility to preach today. Why will it be then? Well, because the church will be gone. Church will be gone. I believe the church is going to be raptured before the great tribulation period. And so then the rise of the Antichrist takes place, and then God in Revelation 7, it talks about God marking his saints, and the Antichrist, who is a counterfeit, was his followers marked. And so he demands a mark in the forehead or in the right hand of everyone. And worship the beast and worship the Antichrist and have his mark. And if they don't, they're going to die. Now, I'd like for you to turn back to Revelation 14 and see what happens. The Antichrist can kill people if they don't take his mark. But what is God going to do if they do take his mark? And the angel, the third angel that flies through the midst of heaven, in chapter 14, it says, "The third angel followed," verse 9, "saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture." There's no mixture of grace in that wrath. "Into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever." And so on. They have no rest day nor night. Now, the angel here is saying, take your choice. You can receive the mark. You can avoid the mark of the beast and be killed by the beast. Avoid it and be killed. You can take his mark and maybe live for a little while, but you're going to die anyhow. You'll die and then be punished forever. The Antichrist can't punish you forever. All he can do is kill you. He can take your life. Take your choice. Take your life or take punishment eternally. And as a result of the angel preaching, in the 15th chapter, you notice in the 15th chapter, it says that John saw, as it were, a sea of glass, verse 2, mingled with fire. And then it had gotten the victory over the beast. See, after the angel preaches and tells them what's going to happen if they take the mark of the beast, it says, "And them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of the name of his name stand on the sea of glass having harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb." That's the song of victory. The song of victory. And now those people, because they wouldn't receive the mark, they got victory over the beast. They had to die by the beast. But here they are in Revelation 20, living again. They're raised again. And so the fourth in order of the resurrection would be the great tribulation saints. The fifth in order follows in Revelation 20, and verse 5. It says, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. That is the first resurrection was referred to before. Now, a question may be raised, how can it be the first resurrection when there was a resurrection of Christ, and then there was a resurrection of Old Testament saints, and then there's a resurrection of New Testament saints, and then there's a resurrection of tribulation saints? Where is the first resurrection? Well, he's talking here about a characteristic resurrection. What he says, there's a first and a second resurrection. Everybody will come in the category of either the first resurrection, the first characteristic resurrection of the saints, or come in the second characteristic resurrection of the wicked dead. In that sense, there's just the first and the second resurrection. All of the righteous that die are part of the first resurrection. Whether it was those Old Testament saints, whether it was the New Testament saints, whether it's the tribulation saints, all those that die and are raised, all those that die in Christ or die saved and are raised are a part of the first resurrection. Every time the two resurrections are spoken of together, the resurrection of the saints comes first. When Daniel said, many of them that sleep in the dust of the work of the earth shall arise, he says, they that have done good. Or, what is it that Daniel says? Well, anyhow, the righteous are referred to first. And then when Jesus said, all that are in their graves shall hear his voice and come forth, then he says, they that have done good and they that have done bad. So they that have done good are the first resurrection. They that have done evil belong to the second resurrection. And the second resurrection will take place 1,000 years, according to this verse, will take place 1,000 years after the first resurrection. That is, after all the righteous have been raised, then the rest of the dead stay in their graves until the 1,000 years is expired. And then the great white throne judgment is set up. And then's when John sees the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge, sit upon his throne, and from whose face the heavens and the earth flee away. There's no place found for them. There's no use, nothing, no place to hide or anything. And death and hell deliver up the dead which are in them. The souls are called out of hell, and the bodies of the wicked are raised, and they come to the great white throne, to the great white throne judgment, and are judged out of the books that are written. It's a judgment for the wicked there. It's the last great judgment, white throne judgment. It's a judgment of all the wicked who are raised 1,000 years after the saints are resurrected. That's the fifth. In the order of the resurrections would be the wicked dead. How will the wicked dead be raised? Well, their bodies will be raised a damned body. It's a resurrection unto damnation. Their spirits will be, their bodies will be united with their filthy spirits. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And the filthy desires of the flesh will go right along with people into the fires of hell, and right all along with them into eternity. Oh, what a terrible resurrection is coming to the lost. A resurrection of a damned body united with a filthy spirit to endure the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. That's how the dead are raised, if they're the wicked dead. Now just a word about the intermediate state. What about between the time a person dies and they're raised to life again? Where do they go? What happens to them? Well, the souls of the saved go to paradise. Immediately they go to be with Christ. Paul said, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ. And he said in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be where? Present with the Lord. Bible says the rich man died. What was... and was buried. What was buried? The body was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. Immediate conscious bliss or immediate conscious torment until the judgment day for the wicked. Now, just one thing yet, and that's, what does the resurrection, what incentive is the resurrection, should the resurrection be to us today? What incentive should it be? The future body, resurrection of the body. What incentive? How should it affect us? What incentive should that be, have for us today? Well, Paul says, awake to righteousness and sin not. It should be an incentive to holy living. Holy living. And when he brings this great chapter to a close, he says, take a look. Take a look. Behold. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, death is gulped down. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here comes the final incentive of the resurrection. Therefore, be ye steadfast. Unmovable, always moving, unmovable in the principles and standards and the holiness, the virtues, the holy virtues, and the holy doctrines of the Word of God, unmovable on them, but always moving about, spreading the news. That's the kind of incentive that resurrection should have upon us. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Is it going to be worth it? Is the resurrection of the just, the resurrection unto a glorified body, the resurrection unto spirits made perfect, while the wicked remain in their filthiness, the righteous will have spirits that are made perfect. Is it worth it? Is it worth being steadfast? Is it worth being unmovable, immovable? Is it worth getting out there and helping people to know about the resurrection of the just, and to know how terrible it would be to be involved in the resurrection of the unjust. May the Lord help us to be ready to die, to be ready for the shout, and be ready for the call to meet Jesus in the air, and be reunited, be those of who have died be reunited, have their new bodies united with a spirit made perfect, or those who are alive be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, body changed and the spirits made perfect to live eternally in that perfect state. May that be our portion.